President Franklin Delano Roosevelt stood before a joint session of Congress and said, "Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date that will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. After outlining the specifics of the attack and the events leading up to it, he concluded with these words, 'As Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy, I have directed that all measures be taken for our defense. But always will our whole nation remember the character of the onslaught against us. No matter how long it may take us to overcome this premeditated invasion, the American people and their righteous might will win through to absolute victory. Hostilities exist. There is no blinking at the fact that our people, our territory, and our interests are in grave danger. With confidence in our armed forces, with the unbounding determination of our people, we will gain the inevitable triumph. So help us God. I ask that Congress declare that since the unprovoked and dastardly attack by Japan on Sunday, December 7, 1941, a state of war has existed between the United States and the Japanese Empire." And of course, we know from history what happened. We did engage not only against Japan, but against Germany in what has become known as World War II, and some 4 years later declared victory over both of those enemy nations. Roosevelt's speech on that day is one of the best known in American history. Now, I mention this today because our text for this morning's message has a similar tone. As we conclude our series of studies in what's called the New Testament postcards, the little one-chapter letters of the New Testament, we come to the letter of Jude. Jude is found right before the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Jude is not as well known as FDR's speech. In fact, it's probably one of the most neglected books of the New Testament, if not the whole Bible. And yet, as we will see, it is very relevant, very valuable for our day and age. Now, unlike the letters we've looked at, Philemon and 2 and 3 John, Jude is not a personal note. This is not written from one person to another regarding a certain situation. This is a broader appeal. Jude is writing to a number of Christians, a number of churches. And in the third verse of this letter, Jude says he wrote to urge them. Some of your Bibles might say exhort. It's a very strong word. In the original Greek, it was a military term. It was a general giving his army orders for battle. And from the very beginning, Jude takes on kind of a military theme. And it is a reminder that, as in the words of A.W. Tozer, the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. And I think from time to time, we Christians need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that we are in a war. We are in a battle. As Roosevelt said, hostilities do exist. They're there, whether we recognize it or not, we are in a battle. Now, it's a different kind of battle than we faced back in the 1940s. This is a spiritual battle. Our weapons are different, our strategies are different, and yet it is a conflict nonetheless. In Jude's day, the latter part of the first century, a war was raging. Not with swords and shields, so to speak, but about truth. And the threat of his day is a word we call apostasy. That is falling away from the real truth and presenting something in its place. But you'll see that this isn't just a problem at the end of the first century. It's been a problem throughout church history. We have been engaged in an ongoing battle for truth. And Jude's little letter calls us to stand up for truth. There are multitudes of false teachings and false religions, some of them even claiming the name of Jesus Christ, and yet they diminish his person, they diminish his work, they diminish his word. And we are called to stand up for the truth. John MacArthur notes the book of Jude is a survival manual for Christians living in times of apostasy, and we are living in those times. In our gullible and relatively undiscerning age, among Christians who fall back constantly upon an emphasis of love and acceptance and tolerance with no limits in mind, the letter of Jude stands as an uncompromising statement of our faith. And I would commend to all of us the careful study of this book that's not easy reading, even though it's brief. And I'm really only going to be able to kind of skim the surface this morning. I, in the past, preached through the book of Jude and took 8 weeks to do it. So we're not going to spend quite that much time here today. But I hope maybe to whet your appetite and at least make you aware of the precarious situation that the church is always in the world in which we live. Verses 1 and 2 begin, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Again, very typical for letter writing. At that time in the Roman Empire, you started with the author's name. Now, you'll notice that Jude does not say who this letter is written to. And we don't know for sure. The Roman Empire spanned across the Mediterranean world, from Syria to Spain, from Egypt to Macedonia. Now, most scholars believe that he was writing either to Syrian Christians in Antioch or Egyptian Christians near Alexandria. We're not sure. Probably a Jewish audience, as we're going to see. He cites some works that the Jews would have been very familiar with. But it's very interesting to see how Jude identifies himself. You can tell a lot about a person by how they speak about themselves. And Jude says he was a servant, literally in the Greek that means slave, of Jesus Christ and a brother to James. Now, there's a number of Jameses in the New Testament. A couple of the 12 were called James, but I don't believe it's either one of those. This James would have been the half-brother of Jesus, who ended up as the leader of the Jerusalem church through the book of Acts. So if you think about that, if Jude was a brother of James, who was a half-brother of Jesus, that means Jude was a half-brother of Jesus also. But you'll notice Jude doesn't press that point. He doesn't say, Jude, the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's not throwing that around. He says, no, I am a servant. I am a slave of Christ. It speaks of the humility that he had, and he was not pushing the issue that in the flesh he was a half-brother of our Lord and Savior. Something you will notice about the book of Jude, there's a lot of duplication between Jude and 2 Peter, especially 2 Peter chapter 2. In fact, what you'll find is that a lot of commentaries will treat both books together. Even though they don't appear together in the New Testament, these two are often joined because there's so much in common. I imagine that if Peter and Jude had turned these papers in for a class assignment, one or the other would have been flunked for plagiarism. There's an awful lot of duplication. Some believe that Peter wrote his letter first and then Jude was re-emphasizing it. Others think it was the reverse. Still others think that there may have been a third document that both of them drew from, since there are also some differences. But you will notice a lot of similarities between these two, as they were both writing about an important situation that was going on at that time. Now, as we get into the body of the letter, first we see Jude expressing the danger to truth. In verse 3, he says, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." When Jude picked up his quill and was about to write, he had something in mind. But the Spirit of God led him in a different direction. He wanted to write a positive, encouraging, uplifting note about the salvation that we share, something we have in common. But he was led to write a different kind of letter, a letter of urgency, a letter that is a call to arms, a stern warning against a clear and present danger to the church of that time. Jude said it was a necessity that he write with this new purpose. And he says, "I urge you to contend for the faith." That word contend in the Greek is only found here in the New Testament. But it is an intensification of a common word that is in the Greek agonizomai. That's it. It's Greek to me. It's the word from which we get agonize. And it was often used in an athletic sense. And if you've ever seen runners in a race, and if it's a close race, when they get to the end, the runners will stretch themselves to try to get to that finish line first. Some even lose their balance and fall because they're just straining with everything they have to try to cross that line first. That's the idea of this word here. To give it everything you have. Don't hold anything back. Put it all on the line. Agonize. Why? Not to win a race, but for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. It's the word that Paul used in 1 Timothy 6:12 when he tells Timothy to fight the good fight for the faith. It's the same term. It's a word that's also used in 1 Corinthians 9:25, where Paul says, "Like an athlete, I beat my body, I make it my slave, I fight with all that I have to accomplish the purpose that Christ has given into me." In Colossians 1:29, "I labor striving," there's that word, "according to his power which mightily works within me." And that's important, because in this fight, we're not fighting on our own. If we were to fight on our own, we would lose. In the hymn that we sang earlier, "The arm of flesh will fail you." That means if you go up against Satan and his foes on your own strength, you will lose, guaranteed. But in Christ's power, we will overcome. But it takes effort. We cannot just sit back and let everything go by. And if anything has happened in the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America in the 21st century, we become lazy. We've become passive. We've allowed the culture, we've allowed the world to take over, and even some of their thinking is filtering into the church, to where many churches are accepting what God clearly condemns, where we are questioning even the existence of truth. And it's time for the church to wake up and understand the fight we are in and to be prepared for battle. Now, when Jude writes about the faith, he's not talking about our personal trust in Jesus. He says, the faith. This is the body of truth that has been delivered to us. It's the truth that we have in God's word. This is the faith. This is what we believe. And I don't want you to believe something just because I said it. I want you to believe it because God said it. And it is in His word. And His word has been once for all delivered. Everything God wants us to know about truth is right here. And one of the marks of a false cult or a false teacher is that they will add to God's word. They will add other writings. They will add other teachings and say, well, this is on the same level. If you're listening to a preacher and they say, I've got a new revelation from God, turn them off, please. There are no new revelations from God. He has given us His inspired word. This is the faith. This is the truth that we need to contend for. Now, we must always speak the truth in love, as we have seen throughout this little series. The weapons we use are to be spiritual, and yet at the same time, we must dare to take our stand for the faith, even if our stand offends some and upsets others. We are not called to win a popularity contest as Christians. We are to be faithful to the truth, let the chips fall where they may. Now, we're not fighting personal enemies. Don't let it get personal. Our weapons are not the weapons of this world. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, but they are the spiritual forces of evil. And so do not make the attacks personal. In fact, we are out, as we're going to see later, we're out to save those folks. And yet, we must prepare ourselves for the spiritual battle that's there. And I do believe, with God's help, we will be victorious. Now, the bulk of Jude's letter is spent exposing the deniers of truth. He writes in verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. You'll notice that Jude says these apostates slipped in secretly among you. The Greek word here implies a sinister infiltration. It's kind of like a spy sneaking into a foreign country in order to undermine that nation. And that's what Satan does. He will get his spies, you might say, his false Christians, his false teachers, and they slip in amongst. They don't come knocking on the door and say, hey, we're a false teacher, can we come in? It doesn't work that way. They come in saying much of the same things that we believe. They use the name of Jesus. They may use the scripture, but they're teaching something contrary to the truth. Paul also warned of this development that would occur in the last days. He says in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. These are the apostates who leave the truth and begin teaching false doctrine that's inspired by none other than Satan himself. These are the ones that we must beware of, because again, they do not come with labels. They do not come easily identifiable. They are pretenders. They pretend to speak for Christ, but they deny His deity. They deny His lordship. They pretend to believe the Bible, but they deny its inspiration. They reject its authority, and they pervert its teachings to suit their own desires. They pretend to serve God, but in reality, they're only serving their own selfish interests and desires. And yet, all along, they claim to be Christian. And that's what makes apostasy such a threat. It's an inside job. It's something that happens within if we're not careful. And the only way to fight against this is to understand who they are and where they're coming from, and to know the truth well enough so that when falsehood rears its ugly head, we see it. Jude describes them in verses 5 through 13. He says, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against what they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed by Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who only feed themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees, without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. What you'll notice in that passage is Jude was a good pastor. He knew the idea of a three-point outline. Does a lot of thing in threes, right? And that was very typical in those days. It was an easy way to learn. The first group looks back at the Old Testament. The Israelites who were rescued from slavery, and yet many of them never made it to the promised land because they turned. They refused to believe in God. Then you had the angels who sinned. I believe this is referring to Genesis chapter 6, where the angels left their home in heaven in order to come to earth. And then you have the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed because of the perversion of the people. The common theme of this triad is the judgment of God on sin. These are people who have turned from the truth, and God judged every single one of them. Verse 8 outlines their actions. He says, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. Polluting their bodies is a reference to physical sin. They indulge in sin. They don't practice what they preach. They say one thing and do another. Rejecting authority. These are ones who are accountable to no one. How dare you speak against the Lord's anointed, they will say. And you find this. You find this in churches. You sometimes find pastors who put themselves in a situation where nobody can question them. They answer to no one. And you wonder if they even answer to God in their own minds. And then this last area, they slander celestial beings. They belittle angels and demons. It's like that televangelist Benny Hinn one time got up and said, I'm going to preach and the devil's going to fall over dead. No, he's not. Might fall over laughing, but he's not going to fall over dead. But you see this disrespect even for spiritual beings. And I'm not saying we should be afraid of them. We should not even fear Satan. He is a defeated foe, but he does deserve our respect. He is more powerful than we are. He's just not more powerful than God is. Now, this story that he tells about Michael arguing with the devil, you don't find that anywhere in the Old Testament. You do find it in a Jewish apocryphal book written in between the Old and New Testaments called The Assumption of Moses. Later on, Jude quotes from another one of these books. That does not mean we should include them in the Bible. Even at that time, they didn't view them as scripture, but they were interesting books that people were familiar with. And so when Jude quotes from these, they're going to understand where he's coming from. They knew those books better than we do. But I'm not at all suggesting that we should include the Assumption of Moses or later the Book of Enoch, which he quotes, into our Bibles. Then in verse 11 gives another trio of Old Testament examples. There's Cain. Cain tried to make his own way to God. God said, "This is how you come to me." Cain said, "I'll do it my way." You had Balaam, who tried to use his God-given abilities to make money. And then Korah, who tempted to overthrow God's authority and establish his own. These are all evidences of false teachers in Jude's day and in our own day. And he says, beware. Woe to them. And if they are cursed, anybody who follows them is going to have the same destiny. So he's warning against them. Then in kind of a grand finale of sorts, Jude uses six picturesque descriptions of these apostates in verses 12 and 13. Blemishes at your love feasts. Now, a love feast back then was something kind of akin to a church potluck today that was done in association with the Lord's Supper. But these people came and they defiled it because of their false teachings. Shepherds who only feed themselves. They don't care about the sheep. They're only in it for what they can get. Clouds without rain. They're all show but no substance. Autumn trees that have neither root nor fruit. You know what you call that? Kindling. Trees not good for anything but to burn up. Wild ways of the sea. Again, lots of bluster but no direction. Wandering stars. They're unreliable guides because they're inconsistent. Back then, they used stars for direction, but if stars are moving around, you can't follow the direction then. As Lamentations 2:14 states, the visions of your prophets were false and worthless. Their oracles they gave you were false and misleading. And the same thing could be said of the false prophets today. It might sound real purdy, but there's no truth to it. And we've got to be careful. In verses 14 through 16, Jude mentions another apocryphal book. I named it earlier, the Book of Enoch, to describe their final end. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his Holy One to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Did you pick up a recurring theme there in that quote from Enoch? Ungodly. Jesus is coming to judge all the ungodly people for the ungodly things they do and the ungodly things they say and the ungodly way they do it. And again, these are people who push themselves onto us as being godly. And yet God sees through the pretense. And he wants us to as well. So that we are not drawn in to their falsehood. Now, in the last section of this brief letter, Jude turns to explaining the defense for truth. What do we do about it? How are we to react to the fact that there are false teachers, there are false cults, there are false Christians all around us? In verse 17, he says, "Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. These are men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." Now, a strong defense depends on strong people. And this applies to spiritual battles as well as it does military. If the church is to oppose and defeat these false teachers, then all of us in the church need to be strong. We need to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And in this closing paragraph, Jude gives his readers some instructions on how to do that, how to stand firm. The first is to remember. Remember what the apostles told you. Remember what Jesus himself said. There will be many coming that says, "I am the Christ." But we know there is only one Lord and Savior, and that's Jesus. Now, you'll notice that Jude does not count himself among the apostles. He sees them as the immediate followers of Jesus and is kind of echoing their words. The second is to remain. Keep yourselves in God's love. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. How do you do that? By learning it. By reading it, by meditating on it, by studying it, by coming to places like this where it is taught and proclaimed. We make it a part of our very selves. There's a story about Secret Service agents, not the ones that protect the president, but the ones who do what the Secret Service was originally designed for, and that's detect false currency, counterfeit money. You know how they prepare to detect counterfeit money? They don't study the counterfeits. They study the actual real currency. And they study it, and they study it, and they study it until if they're given a stack of 100 bills and there's one false one, it jumps out like a sore thumb. We don't need to read up on every cult that's out there and become an expert in the cults. We need to become an expert in God's Word, because this is the truth. And as we learn the truth, we're going to see that false teaching just stands out like a sore thumb. Build yourself up in the holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Stay in connection with our power source. That is how we remain in God's love. And then third, rescue. This is our actions toward others. Specifically, those who doubt, those who need snatching from the fire, those who have polluted their flesh. Now, with regard to that first one, there's some question as to the verb here. Most translations follow the NIV. It says, "Be merciful to those who doubt." But then the last one says, "Be merciful also." There's another way of reading that verb, and that is to convince, to talk to show them the truth. Turn them. These are for people who are doubting. These are ones who are wondering. They're questioning. Is this really God's perfect word? Is Jesus really God in the flesh? And we need to talk to them. We need to convince them of the truth. Don't let them go off their own way, because if they go out into the world, they're going to hear something totally different. We have a responsibility to tell them the truth. And then to the second group, it says, snatch them from the fire. Those that are so close, they're kind of playing on the fringes of one of these false teachings. We need to rescue them. Don't just sit back and say, well, you know, they got their own choice. They'll make their own decisions. Intervene. Let them know in love that you care about them and you're concerned for their soul because they are really playing with fire. And then that last group, it says, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. These are ones who have already bought into it. These are the ones who are already on their way. We're not to hate them. We're not to slander them. We're not to attack them. We are to show mercy. We are to love the person even though we hate what they do. And that's a fine line to tread. When there are people who are living in blatant disregard to God's moral laws, and yet we are called to love them. But by loving them, we're not saying it's okay what they're doing. I know that's hard. I know that's difficult. And I know that in our culture today, we're going to be called intolerant, we're going to be called bigoted, we're going to be called hateful. But we've got to go by what God's word says and not what's politically correct. So where we can, we need to rescue. We need to remember that we are embroiled in a spiritual battle as members of the army of God. Warren Wiersbe writes, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, you are in the army. God is not looking for volunteers. He's already enlisted you. The question is not, shall I become a soldier, but rather, will I be a good soldier? Using that same imagery, Wiersbe adds, every soldier of the cross needs to go through basic training in a local church so that he knows how to use the weapons of spiritual warfare. When dealing with false teaching, it's difficult to recognize the counterfeit if you're not acquainted with the real thing. And that's where we have to know the truth. We are responsible to know God's word and to put it into practice. Finally, Jude ends with a beautiful benediction. This is probably the best known part of the whole letter. It's the last two verses. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. You know, this contains a wealth of spiritual truth for us to receive. If we want to keep our feet on the ground spiritually, if we want to walk straight and not stumble, we must yield ourselves fully to the Savior. He alone is able to guard us, but we must keep ourselves in the love of God. In other words, He is able if we are willing. As I mentioned earlier, that quote from A.W. Tozer, the Christian life is a battleground, it's not a playground. And this little letter to Jude is a call to arms. It's calling for Christians to take a stand. Will we? Will we stand up for the truth, even if it means we may lose some friends? We may not be all that popular? Are we willing to stand for the truth? We need to take seriously the threat we face. And we need to do whatever it takes in the love and the power of God to stand up for the truth. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this reminder that we have of the battle we are engaged in. All throughout time, those who have chosen to follow you have had an enemy. And that enemy is not in flesh and blood, but it is Satan and his demons that try to stop what you are doing. As your children, as your servants, as your soldiers, I ask that you equip us that you energize us, educate us, motivate us to enter into the battle for the lives of men and women and their eternal souls. May we be known as those who stand up for the truth and all the while show the love of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.